Please stand for the reading of God's word. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. May God add his blessing to the reading of the word.
Today we continue our series in the book of Lamentations, moving into the second chapter. And I'm going to give you a little spoiler alert here. Chapter 2 is still depressing. But there's so much truth present for us. So today we'll be reading chapter 2. Verses 1 through 10. It reads, "How the Lord has covered daughter Zion with the cloud of his anger. He has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. In his wrath, he has torn down the strongholds of daughter Judah. He has brought her kingdom and its princes down to the ground in dishonor. In fierce anger, he has cut off every horn of Israel. He has withdrawn his right hand at the approach of the enemy. He has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire that consumes everything around it. Like an enemy, he has strung his bow. His right hand is ready. Like a foe, he has slain all who were pleasing to the eye. He has poured out his wrath like fire on the tent of Zion. The Lord is like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her places and destroyed her strongholds. He has multiplied mourning and lamentation for daughter Judah. He has laid waste his dwelling like a garden. He has destroyed his place of meeting. The Lord has made Zion forget her appointed festivals and her Sabbaths. In his fierce anger, he has spurned both king and priest. The Lord has rejected his altar and abandoned his sanctuary. He has given the walls of her palaces into the hands of the enemy. They have raised a shout in the house of the Lord as on the day of an appointed festival. The Lord determined to tear down the wall around daughter Zion. He stretched out a measuring line and did not withhold his hand from destroying. He made ramparts and walls lament. Together they wasted away. Her gates have sunk into the ground. Their bars he has broken and destroyed. Her kings and her princes are exiled among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets no longer find visions from the Lord. The elders of daughter Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have sprinkled dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground." This is the word of the Lord. In the entire history of the English monarchy, there have been many kings and queens who've left their mark on history, some for good reasons, some for bad reasons. And one of these famous kings was known as Richard III, and he ruled England for only a short 2 years, 1483 to 1485, And the reason that he's so famous is because Shakespeare wrote a play about him. And in this play, he's portrayed as an evil tyrant. Now, it's important to note that Shakespeare's source material for this play was largely based on the propaganda of the Tudors, who were the house that defeated Richard in battle to ascend to the throne. So this fact means that Shakespeare's play is not exactly based on impartial and objective evidence. Rather, it's slanted to make Richard III look bad and to make the Tudors look good, like the conquering heroes. It's a classic example of the old saying that history is written by the winners. To give you an example of what I mean, Shakespeare's play portrays Richard as wildly unpopular as a king. But in actuality, historians know that he was pretty well liked because he enacted reforms that improved the lives of his subjects. He's also accused of killing two of his nephews after he became king, but there is no evidence that that was actually the case. Further, he's portrayed as a bad ruler. He's just inept. He doesn't do a good job. But in reality, historians know that he proved himself to be a pretty good ruler, pretty gifted ruler. He actually encouraged foreign trade, and he encouraged the printing industry to grow. Finally, there were rumors that he poisoned his wife, Anne Neville. However, most contemporary scholars now maintain that she died from tuberculosis, which was very common at that time in history. You see, Shakespeare wrote his play during the reign of Elizabeth I, who was a Tudor queen. So he had to toe the company line and portray Richard as the Tudors wanted Richard to be portrayed. And this fact has led millions of people throughout history to completely misunderstand Richard's character. They see him as a foul villain and a horrible king, rather than what he actually appeared to be, which was a capable king who wasn't perfect, but generally served his country well. And misunderstanding someone's character like the generations have done with Richard III is something that I feel like we Christians often do with God. We misunderstand his character because we don't read and understand the entirety of Scripture. Pretty much every Christian will talk to you about God's love and his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness, but they often shy away from his anger and his jealousy and his judgment and so forth. But the only way that we can get a full and accurate picture of who God is by looking and understanding both sides of God's character, the positive and the quote-unquote negative aspects. And what we see from Lamentations is an illustration of how we can begin to understand the character of God in a fuller and more complete sense. We do it by understanding our responsibilities as God's people. We do it by understanding that we are not above the law, and we do it by understanding that God wants us to be real with him. So the first thing I want to do today is I want to take some time and I want to look at the imagery present in this passage from Lamentations that describes the destruction and devastation of Jerusalem. Now there's an abundance of really vivid imagery here. So I'm not going to focus on every single image that the poet uses, but I want to focus on some of the more intense, if you will, imagery. And while we're discussing this, While we're talking about this description of the destruction in Jerusalem, I want you to be asking yourself one question. Do we serve an angry God? Keep that in your mind as we talk about this. So the first image or metaphor that I want us to take a look at is at the beginning. In verse 1, the poet writes, "How the Lord has covered daughter Zion with the cloud of his anger." Here's a direct reference to God being angry. In this verse, when the poet uses the metaphor of the cloud, he's illustrating that there's a darkness hanging over Jerusalem like a fog, a darkness which is not being removed from them. They've broken their covenant with the Lord, so he has imposed judgment on them. This line is introducing what's going to follow in this poem. The rest of the poem is going to outline the action that the Lord undertakes against Israel in this judgment that's hanging over them like a fog. In verse 2, we read the poet giving us a direct description of what the Lord has done. When the poet uses the pronoun he in this verse, it means the Lord. So when they say he has swallowed up, he's saying the Lord has swallowed up. And this is very striking imagery. He swallowed up, he has torn down, he brought her kingdom and its princes to the ground. These images in this verse are comparing the Lord to a conquering warrior. The poet's basically telling us that the Lord went on a rampage against Jerusalem. What we glean from these images is that the Lord brought this proud nation down to its knees in utter and humiliating defeat. And he did it in his wrath. It says it right there, his wrath, which means his intense displeasure. And we read that he did it without pity. So without pity, in his wrath, he brought utter defeat to the people of Jerusalem. And this seemed contrary, right? This seemed contrary to how the Lord had previously acted in the face of Jerusalem's misbehavior. Up to this point, he had been patient with them. He had been long-suffering with them. They misbehaved, and he forgave them. But now we see God's people have used up that patience. They've used up that long suffering. So now he's acted without hesitation to bring the full weight of his indignation down on them. That's what we see in verse 2. In verse 3, the poet tells us that the Lord has withdrawn his right hand at the approach of the enemy. And this shows that when Jerusalem was attacked by the Babylonians, the Lord, who would normally have come to their defense, was nowhere to be found. He had left his people to be destroyed at the hands of the enemy. The poet's acknowledging here that the Lord's judgment has been enacted in the fact that he has withdrawn his help and is letting his people suffer defeat. In verses 4 and 5, this is the one that gets me. In verses 4 and 5, we read the poet directly compare the Lord to an enemy. In describing the Lord and his actions in this verse, the poet writes, like an enemy, like a foe. The Lord is like an enemy. And then he goes on to describe the ways in which the Lord is like an enemy to Jerusalem. In these verses, we see that the right hand of God, which we read in the previous verse, had been withdrawn from the people, has now been turned against them and is bringing about their destruction. Though it was physically Babylon that had wrought this destruction, Jerusalem understands that God is sovereign over all human action, and the Babylonians were merely the instruments that he used to enact his judgment upon his people. But there is one thing that's important to note about this verse, and that's the fact that the poet says the Lord is like an enemy. He takes great pains not to call the Lord an enemy. Because if the Lord was an outright enemy of Jerusalem, he was actually their enemy, there would be no possibility for hope. Thus, the poet simply refers to the severity of the Lord's actions as being like the actions of an enemy. In verse 6, then, the poet tells us that the Lord has laid waste to his dwelling. He has destroyed his place of meeting. The Lord has made Zion forget her appointed festivals and her Sabbath. The Lord has rejected his altar and abandoned his sanctuary. And in verse 7, we're continued to be told, the Lord has rejected his altar and abandoned his sanctuary. He has given the walls of her places into the hands of the enemy. They have raised a shout in the house of the Lord as on the day of an appointed festival. These verses tell us something very significant about what happened in Jerusalem. These verses tell us that the temple has been ransacked. All of the rituals and holy days that were celebrated to honor the Lord have ceased. The altar that was present in Jerusalem, the altar which had once symbolized the people's reconciliation with God, was no more. We learn that in the outward expression of his fierce anger, the Lord has specifically targeted the institutions of his covenant relationship with his people. The Lord has essentially given the Babylonians permission to pillage and destroy the holiest places in the heart of Zion. By doing this, the Lord is truly showing his people that he has taken leave of them and is not there to protect them in their city. Finally, we learn in these verses that the result of all of this pillaging of the holiest places is that the Babylonians shouted in the Lord's house, just as God's people had during the holy festivals. These shouts were mockery. The Babylonians were mocking the Israelites, and they were mocking the Israelites' God after they captured the temple. These sacrilegious shouts warn God's people that rituals cannot take the place of obedience and a contrite heart. In verse 8, then, we're told that the Lord was determined to tear down the wall of Jerusalem, and that he did not withhold his hand from destroying it. What the poet is doing in this verse is making it clear that the calamity that had come upon Jerusalem was not merely the result of Babylonian imperialism, but it was planned and enacted by God. The poet wanted to make sure that people were well aware that the destruction of their holy city was the judgment of God and not merely a military defeat. Then in verse 9, the poet tells us that Jerusalem's king and her princes are exiled among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets no longer find visions from the Lord. This verse is a statement of the reasons that this judgment has been enacted upon the people. Because they have been wicked and faithless, the kings have lost their right to rule. Because they have been wicked and faithless, the priests have lost their right to administer the law. Because they have been wicked and faithless, the prophets have lost the ability to receive visions from God. Not only then had these groups lost this power and the privileges of their offices, they've also been exiled and kicked out of the city. And then because of these events, because the kings and the priests and the prophets no longer have the ability to do these things, God's people still in Jerusalem were left without leadership. They were left without direction or guidance. They were left without divine instruction from the Lord. The people in Jerusalem were completely and utterly alone. And then in verse 10, we read that Jerusalem's elders sit on the ground, sprinkle dust on their heads, and wear sackcloth. And the young women bow their heads to the ground. The likely reason that the poet chooses these two groups of people is to be indicative of all of Jerusalem's people. Everyone from the elders all the way down to the young women were in mourning. And the actions described in this verse were standard mourning rituals in ancient Israel. The Lord had judged his people. He had enacted that judgment in the destruction of their holy city. And the people were in a deep state of grief, sorrow, and mourning. So now that we've broken down those passages a little bit, I want to repeat my question. Do we serve an angry God? What do you think? The answer, of course, is a little more nuanced than a simple yes or no, right? Because we don't serve an angry God, but we do serve a God who gets angry. And his anger is always righteous and always justified. God gets angry when his people are being disobedient, when his people are not worshiping him as they should, when they are not spreading the good news of the gospel. These are things that make God angry. And they're things that bring about righteous judgment. However, it's important to note that this punishment is always done so that we, as God's people, will see the error of our ways and realign ourselves to the will of God. And it's also important to note, just as an aside, that not every bad thing we experience is God punishing us, right? Sometimes bad things happen in our lives just because we live in a broken world. So, if we can acknowledge that God does at times get righteously angry, why do so many people struggle to understand and accept this truth? It's because, as I mentioned earlier, we've misinterpreted and misunderstood God's character. And therefore, we must recalibrate our thinking about who God is, what he is like, and what he does. And the first way we begin this recalibration is that we must understand our responsibilities as God's people. And this is something that many Christians today struggle with, right? Because when the Protestant Reformation happened way back in the 1500s, there was such an emphasis placed on salvation by faith alone. In fact, the venerable Martin Luther, the guy who started the whole thing, argued that the book of James shouldn't be in the Bible because it focused too much on works and not enough on faith. And the problem with this thinking is that while we are most certainly saved by faith alone, that doesn't absolve us of responsibility. It does not mean that there's not specific things we should do in a specific way that we should act as people of God. Make no mistake, we have a responsibility to follow the will and commands of God. We have a responsibility to strive to be holy and blameless in all that we do, not because that's what saves us, but because it is what God commanded us to do when he saved us. It's our side of the agreement. If we do not hold up our end of the bargain, if we accept God's salvation through faith in his son, but don't live our lives the way he has commanded in return, he most certainly has a justifiable reason to get angry with us. Just as a father on this earth to a son or daughter gets angry when they don't do what they're supposed to do and punishes them so they'll see the error of their ways, so too can God get angry with us and punish us so we'll see the error of our ways and try to do better. This is the primary reason that God brought the destruction upon Jerusalem, because they didn't uphold their side of the covenant. And that made him angry. We must understand our responsibility to live a life pleasing to God. Just like in our day-to-day lives, we have responsibilities that we need to understand in order to do them. When Carla and I first got married, I don't know how many arguments we got into, because Carla would get home from work and see that I hadn't done any laundry, the dishes were still dirty, the living room needed picking up, and she was displeased with me because I hadn't done any of it. So eventually, after what seemed like the 100th argument, I finally told Carla the truth. I said, "Carla, I, like a lot of men, don't pay attention to that kind of stuff. I could walk by that sink full of dirty dishes 20 times, and I wouldn't notice it unless it started to smell. I don't notice the clutter in the living room until I'm looking for something and can't find it because it's lost underneath all the junk. I'm a man. That means I'm a slob. I can't help it." So I told her, "If you want me to do some chores while you're at work, just tell me what you want done and I'll do it." So since that time, she always makes sure to tell me what she would like me to do while she's gone. And I do what she asks, and our marriage is so much smoother because of it. I needed to know what my responsibilities were so I could fulfill them. And the exact same thing holds true for the Christian life. We have responsibilities that God expects us to fulfill and uphold, so we need to make sure we know what they are. And luckily for us, the good news is God has told us exactly what our responsibilities are, right here in the Bible. And that's another reason why it's so important for us to read and study our Bibles, so we know what God expects of us as a response to his salvation. Then we can do our best to fulfill our responsibilities so we can keep God from becoming angry. Read your Bibles. Read them every day. And then live your life according to the rules and responsibilities you find there. That is what you agreed to do when you accepted Jesus. So you owe God nothing less. So that's the first way. Understanding our responsibilities. The second way we recalibrate our understanding of God's character is that we must understand that we're not above the law. That is, that we're not above God's command. This goes very closely with the item about understanding our responsibilities. Too often, it seems, Christians think that since we're saved by grace and all of our sins have been forgiven through the blood of Jesus, that this somehow gives us license to live however we want. It gives us license to sin because there's no consequences for our misbehavior because Jesus has forgiven it. But this couldn't be further from the truth, folks. The truth that presents itself in the words of our passage this morning is that God will not necessarily protect his own at any and all costs if they are not following his will for their lives. Jerusalem was not following God's will. So rather than protecting his people, God actively brings about calamity to punish them for their repeated failure to do what he has commanded them. God's grace and mercy are not licenses for us to sin and misbehave. Rather, it is because of God's grace and mercy that we should strive with all of our being to live upright and holy lives as he's commanded us. And this idea of not being above the law actually reminded me of one of my favorite movie series, a specific movie, one of my favorite movie series, Lethal Weapon. I like the Lethal Weapon movies. And in the second movie of that series, which they creatively titled Lethal Weapon 2, we find the protagonists Riggs and Murtaugh on the trail of South African smugglers. However, they run into trouble when they find out that these South African smugglers are part of the South African diplomatic contingent and are operated under diplomatic immunity. This means that while these men are in America on a diplomatic visa, they can't be tried or arrested for any crimes. So in the movie, these South African smugglers don't even try that hard to conceal their crimes because they can hide behind diplomatic immunity. They are above the law. Eventually, though, Riggs and Murtaugh take matters into their own hands and put a bullet through a guy's head, and that's the end of the movie. But unlike the South African diplomats who have diplomatic immunity, we don't have diplomatic immunity. God has outlined his commands for us in Scripture, and he expects us to follow them. And if we to ask for forgiveness and to strive to do and be better in the future, we cannot willingly live in unrepentant sin if we want to avoid God's righteous anger. And that's why it's important for us to regularly pray to God for forgiveness of our sins, but not just to ask for forgiveness, but to repent of our sins. That word is said a lot in church, repent. But does anybody know what repent means? It means to feel deep regret and remorse. Deep in our hearts to feel regret for what we have done to sin against the Lord and to make a commitment to avoid the same sins in the future. God knows that we're not perfect. He knows that we're going to sin and fall short on a daily basis, but he does expect that when we do fail, that we will be so overcome with remorse, we will pray to him and ask his forgiveness and ask him to give us his strength to help us turn away from those sins. We should pray something like a prayer that I pray. God, forgive me for where I've disobeyed your laws and commands, where I have disappointed or angered you. I'm truly sorry. And I humbly repent. Wash me whiter than snow. Give me the strength to resist temptation, to resist the devil, and submit to you more and more each day. That's something that I pray. Because to me, that shows sorrow and remorse. It acknowledges that I am incapable of defeating sin on my own, but I need God's strength to live a more holy and pleasing life. That's what God is looking for. I'm not saying my prayer is perfect. That's just an example. But that's what God wants. Feel so bad for what you have done that you cannot help but ask God to forgive you and help you be better in the future. That's the second way we recalibrate. And the final way that we begin to recalibrate our understanding of God's character is that we must understand that God wants us to be real with him. In our passage this morning, the poet is not trying to hide things, right? He's not trying to pull any punches. He's being 100% real in describing the destruction and devastation that Jerusalem had undergone. And that's exactly what God wants from all of his children. He wants us to be real with him, when we come to him in prayer. Too many people have this idea when they pray that they need to come to God in this prim and proper fashion with their these and their thys and their thous. The idea that using some sort of holy language for their prayer is proper in God's eyes and will mean more. Many people also feel the need to try to hide their real raw emotions when they come to God in prayer. They don't want to seem too angry or too sad or too bitter or too anything negative. So they try to dumb down and sugarcoat their emotions in their prayers. And I think that's clearly the wrong idea that somewhere along the way Christians have picked up in history. I remember when I was going through my period of running from my call and rebelling against God, I had a lot of pent-up anger towards God because I felt like he was the reason my life wasn't going the way I wanted it to. He was the reason I couldn't find a job that I liked. He was the reason I couldn't find the person I was supposed to spend the rest of my life with. He was the reason I couldn't settle down and be content with my life. Basically, in my mind, God was the reason I was unhappy. And I harbored a lot of anger and resentment for that. My parents, bless their heart, who were so patient with me for a lot of years, knew that getting this anger off of my chest and out into the open was one of the necessary first steps towards repairing my relationship with God and beginning to answer his call on my life. So they offered me some wise counsel. My mom sat me down one day and she said, "You know what? If you're angry with God, tell him. He already knows it anyway. If you're so angry that you need to yell at God, then yell at him. I promise you, he can take it." And you know what I did? I remember one time sitting in my car and I was just yelling. And that started me thinking about things of God again. And it wasn't immediate, but it was the first step in a road to get me to where I am today. God wants an open and honest relationship with us. When Jesus prayed to God in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night he was betrayed, that was one of the most raw, real, and emotional prayers ever recorded. And if that kind of emotion existed in the prayers of Jesus, why shouldn't it exist in our prayers as well? God will never be anything but completely open and honest and real with us, so why shouldn't we be the same with him? It's only when we put down the facade of pomp and circumstance, of high holy prayer, and we begin to talk to God like he was a friend or family member sitting right next to us, that we can truly begin to feel his very real power in our life, helping us get through anything and everything that this world has to throw at us. Our poet here in Lamentations 2 knew this to be the case. Therefore, he vividly described the horror he was witnessing as a way for both himself and Jerusalem to begin to come to terms with the situation they were in and begin working through it. And even though here in chapter 2, the Lord is referred to in the third person rather than the first person, be assured that these lamentations are directed to the Lord, who is discussed in the third person to illustrate how he has distanced himself from Jerusalem. The poet is showing us that there's not that close connection where he can address God directly, so he speaks of him in the third person to illustrate that. But the poet is being real. Look at this devastation. And when we do the same thing, when we get real with God about our emotions and the circumstances in our lives, we're showing him that we're putting our trust in him to be our helper in all situations. Even situations that we've brought upon ourselves with our disobedience or our sin. Do we serve an angry God? Emphatically, I would say no, we do not. Do we serve a God who gets angry? Emphatically, I would say, absolutely, we do. We serve a God who gets righteously and justifiably angry when his people don't follow his will and his commands. When his people live in unrepentant sin and don't hold up their end of the deal they made when they accepted Jesus. This aspect of God's character is often misunderstood or outright denied. Therefore, we must recalibrate our thinking about who God is and what he is like and what he does. And we do that, we recalibrate our thinking by understanding our responsibilities as God's people, by understanding that we are not above the law, and by understanding that God wants us to be real with him. When we do these things, we have a fuller and truer sense of the character of God and of our relationship with him. We will begin experiencing a relationship with the Lord that is more vibrant and deeper. And that should make each one of us very excited, the thought of having a deeper and more vibrant relationship with our God. That our relationship with our God and Savior can blossom to an even greater extent as we come to know him in a more complete and full picture. Hallelujah. Amen.